hand one more time. Thank you so much. Powerful, powerful, awesome. And we're going to make sure my mic is just up a touch. I don't want to be strained, but let's go ahead. This is Palm Sunday, and I usually don't teach on the theme of all the holidays. I do for Christmas and Easter, but not some of the other things that, you know, pop up during the year. And so I'm not going to do that today either, although the theme of Palm Sunday is that Jesus rode into Jerusalem and was hailed as king. He was riding on a donkey, and he came into the city, the entrance of the king. And so we could believe today by the preaching of the word and maybe ministry time at the end that Jesus will come in among us and manifest himself. The king will be present with us as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So let's go ahead and get into the message this morning. We have been talking about spiritual warfare, and we're going to continue that vein. One thing that we know by now is that the Lord is wanting us to learn how to fight, how to go to war, and how to not only identify, but engage and win over the tactics of the enemy. Did you know that God is interested in warfare? Come on now. God is interested in warfare. And he's always trying to teach his children how to fight. Remember what David said? The Lord teaches my hands how to war, and he teaches my fingers how to fight. I believe he was talking about a little kung fu there. And so God is always wanting to teach his children how to fight. In the Old Testament, he tried to teach his children who entered into the promised land how to make war. In fact, it says in Judges chapter 3, the first two verses, these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel. They were left to test all those who had not fought in any of the wars in Canaan. So the children of the people of Israel who had not fought in wars might be taught about battle or about war. And so this verse of scripture clearly tells us that the Lord left giants in the promised land so that his children might learn how to make war. In other words, God placed them in situations that would be rough and tough, where there would be resistance, where there would be struggles, where there would be an engaging of the enemy, to teach them how to gain and win over the territory that God has given them. I don't know where we get this idea. All the promises of God that he gave us, they are yea and amen. We know all that. But for us to think at any moment that the promises of God and all the blessings of redemption are just somehow going to fall from heaven because we're a good guy or a good girl and just kind of overtake us without any struggle, without any battle, without any resistance, without any faith, we've got another thing coming. All of the promises of God, no territory is taken without a struggle. No dream is achieved without war, without a battle. Nothing good just ever falls in our lap. Even the promises of God, which is part of our territory. Our territory is the things that belong to us. The things that God has allotted for us through the plan of redemption, through the shed blood of Jesus, all of his promises that God gives us, whether God speaks to us with a rhema, he gives us a dream, he gives us a prophetic word, he gives us a promise in a written word, whatever the blessings of God are, we've got to understand that warfare prepares us for taking territory. Warfare prepares us. Every battle becomes a seed to take the promises of God. So the Lord left giants in the land so that they could learn how to fight. And in learning how to battle, they learn how to have conquest. They learn how to take the territory that rightfully belonged to them. So you've got to understand the enemy is relentless in his attack. He wants to steal what rightfully belongs to us. And so a huge part of our warfare is basically two parts. We've got to protect our territory, And we also have to regain the territory that has been lost to the enemy in the past. That is warfare for the believer. And so when we talk about spiritual warfare, any type of warfare, it could be in the natural or in the spiritual, the principle is the same. The first principle of all warfare is to know your enemy. And when I say know your enemy, I'm not talking about, you know, fellowship with your enemy and make alliances with your enemy and be intimate with your enemy. I'm talking about know about your enemy. You've got to know about your enemy. You have to have enough working information about his nature, his ways, his strategy, that you will not only be not taken advantage of by him, but that you could defeat him every time you stand toe-to-toe with him. And when you begin to understand warfare in the New Testament, it is very evident that the early church, they were educated. They were taught about the enemy. They were taught about the battle. They were taught about warfare. They were taught about strategies of battles. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, lest Satan should take advantage of us because we are not ignorant of his devices. So Paul tells us, or tells them, that they were not ignorant. Well, that should tell us a lot. They learned about the enemy's devices. They had knowledge about the enemy, that he was real, and that he had a nature, that he had tendencies, that he had ways of attacking God's people. They had knowledge of it. And you know, knowledge is powerful. It keeps us aware. It keeps us alert of the strategies and maneuvers of the enemy. And so Paul is also denoting that when we are ignorant or unlearned about the enemy's devices, we will become prime for an attack. He uses the word advantage, and that means, he says, lest the enemy take advantage of you. The word advantage means to reach over into one's territory, into one's property, to overreach one's boundaries. And so Paul is basically telling us there that the enemy, Satan, is a master at boundary breaking. He is a boundary breaker. And so we've got to understand, if we are going to keep him out of our territory, we must learn some things about his devices, his strategies of war, to keep him at bay. And also last week, we talked about another verse of scripture that Paul brought up, and it was in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. He gives us more information about the tactics of the enemy. And he says, I am afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning, so also your minds may somehow be led astray. So Paul is talking about the enemy being a deceiver. He is a sophisticated deceiver lurking in the shadows of your life, seeking to take advantage of you through his deception. And so I want you to look at this verse again before we move on. He said he was afraid that just as Eve was deceived by the serpent's cunning. So he takes us all the way back to the book of beginnings to find out some of the tactics of the serpent or of Satan. And he's talking about one of his tactics is deception. And he mentions how Eve was deceived in the garden by the serpent. We'll look more in detail in a couple of minutes. We'll go back to that. But he uses this word, the serpent's cunning or cunningness. The word cunning means trickery. It means calculating. The word cunning means skill in achieving one's end by deceit. In other words, the enemy had a goal or had a vision in what he wanted to accomplish in the garden, and he was cunning. He used deceit and he deceived Eve to accomplish his goal of rebellion. And so he deceives Eve basically through suggestions, carefully crafting his arguments in order to get Eve in the realm of reason so that he could trap her. He was calculating and skillful in his deception. And so the serpent comes into the garden, and basically he appears to be something that he really wasn't. His nature is to deceive. Now listen, he comes into the garden, he appears to be something that he really wasn't. In fact, I believe the serpent came in, and in Eve's mind, the way that he presented himself to Eve, he appeared that he came in to offer help to Eve, to be a person or a creature of wise counsel and wisdom, and even to free Eve, to ascend, and somehow break free from this subtle control that God had over Eve and Adam's life. And that was the dialogue that the serpent had with Eve. The dialogue was to get Eve to believe that she needed to break free from the control of God. He was there to help her. He was there to give her wise counsel in order to discover the control and how to get set free. And so he was being a master at deceiving Eve. He appeared to be something that he really wasn't. He had an underlying agenda and motive that Eve did not recognize. So today, I want to talk to you about exposing deception. Palm Sunday would be a great day. Let's talk about exposing the deceiver. Now, there's a story in the Old Testament that I want to start out with. It's in Joshua chapter 9. And it is exposing the deception of the enemy. In this chapter, we've got to understand, let me give you a little backdrop. The children of Israel have already entered into the land of promise, the land of Canaan. They had already taken two cities. They've taken the city of Jericho and the city of Ai. They're in the promised land right now. Now let's look and see what happens in Joshua chapter 9, verse 1. Now all the kings west of the Jordan River heard about what happened. These kings combined their armies to fight as one against Joshua and the Israelites. But when the people of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai, they resorted to deception to save themselves. So right here in the text, it's talking about deception coming into the camp of Israel. Watch what happens. The Gibeonites heard what happened of the taking of the city of Jericho and Ai, and the Gibeonites were afraid. They resorted to deception to save themselves. And then it says, they sent ambassadors to Joshua, loading their donkeys with weathered saddlebags and old patched wineskins. They put on worn out patched sandals and ragged clothes. And the bread that they took with them was dry and moldy. When they arrived at the camp of Israel at Gilgal, they told Joshua and the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country. Make a treaty with us." In other words, here in the text, we see the art of deception. Deception is at work right among God's people, right among the general Joshua, who was called by God. The Gibeonites deceived the people of Israel. They appeared, now listen, right? Exactly what happened in the garden. The serpent appeared to be something that he really wasn't. It was deception. The Gibeonites are appearing to be something that they really aren't. Not only that, but beyond their deception or their deceptive appearance, they lied as well. They said, "We've come from a distant country." Same thing that happened in the garden. The serpent appeared to be something that he really wasn't, and then he twisted truth and he threw in some lies in there to bring the deception. Same exact thing is happening with the Gibeonites. They are deceiving the Israelites. They appeared to be something that they really weren't. They appeared to be the victims of poverty. They appeared to be displaced. They appeared to be vagabonds. They appeared to be defenseless. They were trying to manipulate. They were trying to pull on the compassion of Joshua and God's people. Why? Because they were trying to save their own hide. They had their own hidden agenda. They had their own motivations. They wanted to make a treaty. So they deceived. They appeared to be a victim. They pulled on the compassion of General Joshua, that he would make a treaty, a covenant with them, that he would promise that he would never fight against them in the land. That's what a treaty was. They were trying to make a covenant with God's people, and it was totally deceptive. And here's a strategy of the enemy. Could this be a strategy of the enemy, that people do the same thing? They try to pull you into an alliance with them. They try to pull you into agreement. They try to pull you into covenant with them. They try to pull on your strings of compassion. They act like they've been victimized. They act like somebody is always doing something wrong to them. They act like they're defensive. They always act like they're innocent, but it's deceptive. You know what they really want? They want you to make a treaty with them. They want you to come and align yourself with them. They want you to come and be joined with them. This is exposing the deception of the enemy. It's right here. What we see here in Joshua chapter 9, it plays out in real life as well. And so we must be aware. And so what we see here, they said, we've come from a far country. Make a treaty with us. It's a lie. They appeared to be something that they weren't, so that they would make an alliance. And they did make an alliance with them. So I want to go a little bit further and bring this story out to you for a reason. There are three characteristics of deception, and I'm going to give them to you. Number one is deception is based, always based around a lie. The nature of deception is based around a lie, and the lie is to convince someone that something is true and valid when actually it is untrue and invalid, just like the Gibeonites did. Just like the serpent did in the garden. And so the reason why deception is so easy to fall into, it's because of the appearance. It appears or seems to be true, but actually it is a counterfeit or it is an absolute lie. And so we can see something about the strategy of the enemy right here. We've got to know this in warfare. The enemy, your enemy, is always perpetuating lies. Jesus said that he is the father of lies from the beginning. The beginning where? In the garden. Jesus said that. He was the father of lies and a murderer and liar from the beginning. Where? The serpent in the garden. And so you've got to know this in battle, that the enemy is always trying to lie, to spread lies. He's a perpetuator of lies. Revelation chapter 12, verse 9 describes him as the old serpent. Look, back to the garden. The old serpent called the devil, called Satan, which deceives. There it is, the whole world. He's a master at deception. 2 Corinthians 11:14, Satan is called an angel of light, an angel of light, which means that he uses apparently respectable means or respectable people, apparently. Now listen, he uses apparently respectable means or people to deceive or perpetuate a lie. He appears as the angel of light. Well, how does the angel of light work? Well, he's going to work through means, or mostly he works through people to perpetuate his agenda, his lies. So he is trying to lure us away from the truth to buy into something that is false, but it looks true. But it is a lie. It's false. This is the way he operates. He is a liar from the beginning, Jesus said. We should take note of that. Like, we should, like, listen to that. That should be in the forefront of our understanding when it comes to spiritual warfare. He operates this way to get you to buy into a lie. This is where the deception comes. He does this with doctrine, with teachings. The Bible says he's seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Doctrines of demons have come into the church in 2 Timothy. So he does this through doctrine. He does it when it comes to who God really is, like the serpent did in the garden. And he will also do this when it comes to people. See, you got to know something about warfare right now, about his tactics. The enemy, Satan, is a character assassin. He's a character assassin. He will spread and perpetuate lies about who someone is. He will try to take down and destroy a person by spreading lies, sowing seeds that are untrue about that person. It happened in the Garden of Eden. He's the liar from the beginning. We got to go back. How did he lie? How did he try to assassin God's character? It was that serpent's plan from the beginning to slither his way in the garden and to bring character assassinations and accusations against God himself. If you were to examine Genesis chapter 3, the serpent's comments and questionings were very subtle. They were leading questions. He was trying to sow seeds, and the seeds were laced with deception to lead Eve into making a conclusion about God. That was the deception. He didn't come right out and attack God to them. No, he did it subtly. He did it through sowing seeds. He did it through dropping some half-truths. He did it through twisting concepts. He did it to get Eve into the realm of reason and contemplation and musing over thoughts that the enemy put in her mind in order to come against God. Four basic lies. Eve came to the conclusion and bought into four basic lies. The first one is that she cannot trust God. He didn't come right out and say, listen, you're crazy if you trust God, your creator. It wasn't like that. But the reasoning and the seeds and the questioning brought her to this conclusion. You know what? I can't trust God. Brought her to a second conclusion. She can be like God. Like God. She could ascend to be like God. That's what Lucifer did, remember? He looked at God and said, I will ascend into the heights of God and be above the angels of God. I can be like God. And he's trying to get Eve to do the same thing. God's trying to hold you down from ascending. You could be like him. The third thing was, lie that Eve believed about God, is that God was holding Eve back. Holding her back from success, from achievement, from dreams being fulfilled, from being happy in life. God was not only holding things from her, but God was holding her back from moving forward, from growing, from ascending, from the success that would be hers in life. And so the enemy threw these seeds to her to get her to believe that God wants to hold her back and hold her down. And the last thing was, basically, God didn't care about her. God didn't care about her. That's exactly what Absalom did, didn't he? Absalom did this against King David, didn't he? He cut the people off before they came to see the king, and he basically said, the king doesn't really care about you like I do. And so when you look at these tactics And the questioning, the whole interaction was trying to get her to question the character and the reliability of God. And little by little, Eve slowly made an alliance with the snake. She contemplated, she reasoned, she considered, she questioned, she kept those thoughts in the confines of her own mind. She was slowly biting into the fruit until she swallowed it. Now, I'm not talking about the real fruit. I'm talking about the lie. You have to see this here. Before she ever reached out and walked over to that tree and reached out to take the fruit of the tree, before she bit into it, before she chewed it, before she swallowed it, she first bought into a lie. She took it in. She chewed on it. She contemplated on it. She reasoned with it. She swallowed it. And then the action began to be walked out. She went over to the tree now. Grabbed of the fruits, put it in her mouth. She bought into the lie before the destruction took place. She bought into the lie about the character and the integrity and the trustworthiness of God. It was character assassination. She bought into the lie before she walked out the actions and did it in the natural. She ate the fruits. So let's look at the strategy of the enemy. Character assassination. He does it to God. He's done it to Jesus. The false accusations, the twisting of the truth, the attacking of Jesus' character. He did it to the Apostle Paul, constantly attacking his character. The spirit of religion is a spirit of assassination. Came against some of the other apostles as well. And also, if he did it to God and Jesus and Paul, he'll do it to you. Let's bring it home now. He'll do it to you. Worse than that. You may be doing it to others. How about that? That's really on your doorstep. How about you might have fallen into that and you may be doing that to others? Are you being used by the serpent to assassinate somebody's character? Are you spreading falsehood and rumors through gossip? Something that you heard about someone or a situation but have never experienced it to yourself by yourself but to by that person. You've just, it's hearsay, something you heard, something somebody planted in your mind. Have you taken that and have you spread that? Have you bought into something that was not true? Have you taken it? Have you tasted it? Have you contemplated? Have you thought deeply about it? Have you put it in your mouth? Have you chewed on it? Have you assimilated it? Have you digested it? Have you spread it about a person that you've never experienced this about? It's just because somebody told you this person is like this or this person has done this. Could you be deceived by Satan, who is a character assassin? Could you have joined forces and aligned yourself and come into a treaty with the enemy unawares? And it's gossip. You want to know something about spiritual warfare? You got to learn about gossip. Because gossip is one of the greatest tools of the enemy. It's spreading rumors, hearsay, gossip. It's always laced with misinformation, half-truths, or total outright lies. If you are receiving information about another individual and you cannot do anything about the matter to help that situation, that's gossip. You've just opened up your ears to gossip. You can't do anything about it. It's just to dump on you, put information in your mind. Somebody wants to make a treaty with you. Somebody wants you on their side. Somebody's trying to hook you in, and they're giving you information and they can't do anything about it. That's the definition of gossip. But if you bring information to someone who can do something about it, that's not gossip. So if you have an issue with someone, this is why the Bible says you go to them and you deal with it. Not going to someone else who can't do anything about it. And so gossip is evil. Gossip is destructive. People are always trying to put somebody else's mail in your mailbox. It doesn't belong in my mailbox. It doesn't have my address on it. It belongs in that mailbox. Take your mail out of my mailbox and put it in the mailbox where it belongs. I have nothing to do with this. I can't do anything about this. Why are you sharing this information with me? Get that mail out of my mailbox. Doesn't belong in my mailbox. And so gossip is when I let somebody take information, put it in my mailbox when it's not addressed to me, and I can't do anything about it. That's gossip. And so, if you have an issue with someone, you go to them, not to somebody else who can't do anything about it. And so, gossip is a tool of the enemy. It's destructive. It can destroy somebody's life. It can destroy somebody's credibility. It can destroy a person, a church, a business. It's evil, and God hates it. And that's why, in Romans chapter 1, it is listed with other sins. Like God haters. Murderers, backstabbers, and then there's this word gossip right there in the same list. It's not trite, it's not insignificant, and the enemy will use it. He'll use it every time for you to make an alliance with the lie and with the one who is spreading the gossip to you. It is making an unholy alliance and tie with the one who's gossiping and with the lie itself. And so you could see this, another note here, again, when you accept a lie or a rumor about another individual, you create an alliance with the one who shared the information with you. And so this is why it is so dangerous that you give ear to an offended person. This is why, right here, because of what I'm sharing. Because when you give ear to someone who is offended, and you can't do anything about it, it is meant to bind you to their offense. It is meant to reinforce what they believe. It is an unholy alliance. This is why you cannot hang around people who are offended. You cannot fellowship and nurture people who are offended. You cannot listen to people who are offended. And by all means, don't make an alliance with somebody that is offended. It'll eventually take you down a road that you don't want to go down. And when all things are said and done, in the end of the day, what comes on them is going to come on you, because you're joined to them with an unholy treaty and alliance. No, you need to break the ties from the offended people, because it's unholy and it's not right. And so I'm getting a little prophetic here. There's some here that have come into alliance with the enemy through deception. There are places in your life where the enemy has come and deceived you into believing something that wasn't true. Maybe it was about yourself. Part of the warfare is what the enemy speaks about you and speaks to you about you. Or what others say the enemy's speaking about you. Maybe it's a lie about you. Maybe it's a lie about God. And like I said, maybe about somebody else. But you've accepted a lie. And when you did, you created a tie with the enemy through this alliance. Now the enemy has a foothold. Until that alliance is exposed and broken. So when Paul says, don't give the enemy a foothold in Ephesians chapter 4, there are many ways that you could give the enemy a foothold, but the primary way is through deception, buying into a lie. A stronghold is formed in the mind, incorrect patterns of thinking, believing that something is true when it's not, and the only way to break the alliance is through the deception being exposed. I want to go back to Joshua 9 because, again, we could see something very interesting about warfare. In the 14th verse, it says they were deceived because they did not consult with the Lord. There was no spiritual discernment. Look what it says in Joshua 19, 14. The Israelites sampled their provisions, but did not inquire of the Lord. Notice that. Did not inquire of the Lord. In other words, they sampled the bread that was moldy. They were only looking at the clothes that were ragged. And how often are we deceived because of what something looks like, what something feels like, what something tastes like, and we think it's okay. It looks okay, it feels okay, it tastes okay, I guess it's okay. And so we all have been deceived in making decisions on what something appears to be. And I believe that the Holy Spirit of God wants to bring us all into a season of spiritual discernment. Why not ask God, sharpen our discernment, oh God? There's too much deception that is taking place in Christian communities and Christian camps. We need to have spiritual discernment. We need it to be sharp. We need it to be crystal clear. We need to be walking in the light. We need to be walking in the truth so that we are not falling under the deception of the enemy. And so what makes deception so deadly is that the one who is deceived, they don't know they're deceived. Because if he knew that he was deceived, he wouldn't be deceived. I mean, right? I mean, think about that. If somebody attacks you physically or verbally, you would know that you're being attacked and you would have the opportunity, right, to defend yourself. But when it comes to deception and you accept what is being told to you as a bona fide truth and proceed to integrate that lie in small doses, it becomes part of the context of your life and you're unaware. And so you could see that spiritual warfare is more than just trying to take authority over the devil or rebuking a demon. Yeah, that's true, but sometimes or all the time we have to walk in the light. Because when we walk in the light, we're walking in the truth. We've got to be lovers of truth. And so how do we stay free from being deceived? Well, first of all, you better love truth more than the lie. You better be a seeker of truth. You better go after the truth in every situation. If you want to be free from the lie, you've got to know the truth. But you can't know the truth unless you are a lover of the truth, unless you embrace the truth. I want to know what the truth is in every situation, even when it comes to yourself. I mean, if you don't face the truth about yourself, you're going to be prone to deception. And so it really starts with you, man. Is this true about me? Is this true about me? Okay, well, no, that's definitely not true about me, but I don't know. God, you dealing with me right here? Okay, so what are you trying to teach me through this, God? And see, some people, they don't want to know nothing, man. They just think that they're perfect, they're untouchable, you know, they got all the answers. Let me tell you something. Let me tell you, I learned in Bible school, and this was branded inside of me, and what I learned was that your humility is your protection. Your humility is your protection. If you could walk humbly before the Lord, if you could demonstrate humility, if you could be humble, if you could realize right now that you are not all-knowing, that you could be taught, if you are not in a position where somebody could teach you, can get into your face and speak into your life, then you are prideful. And the Bible says pride comes before a fall, and a haughty spirit comes before destruction. If you want to be protected from deception, it starts with humility, and it starts with loving, being a lover of the truth. We got to ask God for the, oh God, give us some light. God, let your light shine. God, I don't want to stumble. I don't want to be in the dark. I don't want to buy into anything that is a lie. I want to be a lover of truth. God, let your light shine like a blaze of light in any dark place of my life, because I don't know it all, God, and I need you. And so the children of Israelite, the children of Israel, they sampled the moldy bread and they said, yeah, tastes like old bread, looks like old clothes. Yep, their sandals are worn out, it looks bad. It sounds bad. It tastes bad. I guess it's a bad situation. No, they were deceived, it says, because they didn't inquire of the Lord. They relied on what it appeared to be. I believe God is awakening the spirit of discernment. Like we need it in the body, man. The body of Christ needs the spirit of discernment. Lest we live in deception, live in disillusionment, live in a lie. Come on now. We got to be lovers of the light and lovers of the truth. Walk in humility and ask God every day, God, I'm inquiring of you. I know what it looks like. I know what it tastes like. I know what it feels like. But God, what is it really like? What is your perspective on this matter? How do you see this one, God? I want to know how you see it, God. Not what other people are saying. Not because they got a following. Not because of what sounds right. God, what are you saying about this situation? I want spiritual discernment. Let me give you number two real quick. We're almost done. Deception often leads to destruction. And what's interesting is when Jesus called Satan the father of lies. Now, I always thought, man, I thought Jesus could have got harder than that. I would have said Satan is the father of destruction. But he didn't. He said Satan is the father of lies. Now, why is that? We know he wreaks destruction, but why is he a father of lies and not the father of destruction? He's the father of lies is because lies, buying into a lie is followed by destruction. It's the root. The root is the lie. And so I want to take you real quick and just give you a quick synopsis real fast about somebody in the Old Testament, his name was Job, who bought into a lie that was followed by destruction. And I just want to point something about that. Oftentimes, it's overlooked in the story. I'm not going to like go through too much of it. But the book of Job is probably the most misunderstood book in the Bible. There's been books written about it, thesis written about it, theologians commenting on it. And a lot of people are misinformed. And the way that they present the book of Job basically is they pin all of Job's trouble to God. That by God's will and by God's doing, it was that that brought the destruction into Job's life. Now, if you believe that, you're going to really struggle in your Christian faith. If you believe that God was the one that brought the destruction, it was God's will that Job's life or family be destroyed in a whirlwind. It was God's will for this to happen to Job. If you buy into that, you will always struggle with trusting God, believing God cares about you, and you will always struggle with your faith. And so, first of all, I want us to say that it's very clear in the book of Job, I don't know how some people overlook this, it's very clear that Satan himself was the one that brought about the devastation, not God. Satan was the one that brought about the destruction, not God. The second thing is very important that we need to know is that there are indications in the story that Job opened a door in his life. This is not discounting his righteousness. He was righteous. He never cursed God. He always maintained integrity with God. But Job, there are indications that he opened up a door to give Satan legal entrance. Or legal access point to overreach into Job's stuff and territory and over his boundaries, into his life to wreak havoc. And I believe this is very clear that Job was highly developed and motivated by fear. And the fear began with a lie, like it often does. And in Job 3:25, here's what it says about Job. It says, "For the thing I greatly feared has come upon me, and what I dreaded has happened to me." So when it says, or Job said, "the thing I greatly feared," it means that he was terrified. He was living with constant torment and dread. I mean, it seems like he was just overcome with this fear that something bad was going to happen in his life. I believe it was a compulsive affair. Job had a little OCD thing going on right here. And it was all rooted in tormenting thought. It wasn't just fearful. Once in a while, he got afraid. It was a constant fear that tormented him. And when you get to chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, you could see it. I want to read it to you. It says, Job's sons would take turns preparing parties in their homes. And they would also invite their three sisters to celebrate with them. When these celebrations ended, sometimes after several days, Job would purify his children. He would get up early in the morning. He would offer burnt offerings for each of them. For Job said in his heart, perhaps my children have sinned. Perhaps they've cursed God in their hearts. And this was Job's regular practice. And so Job was, basically, he was dreadful and afraid of losing his children to the world. He was so fearful that something negative was going to happen to them because in the midst of their party living, they were going to forget God. They were going to live in sin. They were going to curse God. And so he would constantly, a part of his routine was constantly making these sacrifices from or to the Lord on their behalf. It was motivated by fear before he even knew that they did anything wrong. I mean, he had no knowledge what was happening in those parties, but he was just assumed, he was convinced that they were sinning, they were cursing God, their destruction was going to come upon them. I don't know, maybe it sounded something like this. I'm not really sure. I don't know. I'm not really sure what they're doing over there. Man, these parties, oh, this is crazy. They got to be sinning. They got to be cursing God. Oh, maybe they're forgetting God. Oh, I don't know what they're doing. Oh, man, I'm so nervous. Oh, my God, it's part. Oh, my God, it's in the wee hours of the morning. There's a party. Oh, man, this is on day 3. They're still partying. They got to be sinning. Listen to that music. That is so demonic. They got to be cursing God. They got to be. I mean, I know I'm going to lose my kids. I'm going to lose my kids. I know it. I know it. I know it. Oh, I'm going to lose my kids. And Job starts making these sacrifices based upon tormenting thoughts. And he's sacrificing on their behalf. Oh, God, forgive them, forgive them. And this became compulsive behavior. He embraced the lie. He received it as the truth. And fear, it began to grow until fear became dreadful. Compulsive thoughts that took over his life day and night. How many of you believe that the enemy just maybe could be accommodating Job with these fearful thoughts? Come on, just maybe. Come on now. You better believe it. You got to know something about fear. And here it is. Fear is like a magnet. Fear is attractive. It is a force that attracts the very thing that you are afraid of. It's a lot like faith. Faith and fear are both forces. Faith works in the positive. Fear works in a destructive way, a negative way. Faith connects with God and brings the promises of God. Fear connects with evil and brings the evil into your life. He was driven by fear, and he said, this one thing that I have greatly feared, it is at my doorstep now. It came upon me. The thing that I have been dreading day and night, he says, it has happened to me. Could it be? Could it be? Listen, I don't claim to be a scholar of the book of Job, but could there have been a breach in his hedge? Could there have been a breach in the protective hedge that was around his life and his stuff and his family and his possessions? Could there have been a breach? Yes, there could have been a breach. Job was greatly afraid. Job was dreadful. Job was compulsive with his thoughts of torment and fear, and it attracted the very thing that he feared into his life. In verse 12, when the enemy, chapter 1, the enemy came before God and said, I want your servant Job. Did you ever read what the Lord said to him? Look, verse 12. The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power." Or the Lord saying this, "Look, he's already in your grip. He's already in your grip." Do you remember what we said about Judas last week? The scripture that said he was firmly in the grip of Satan. Look, here it is right here. I got it. John 13:2. The devil by now had Judas, son of Simon, firmly in his grip, all set for the betrayal. He was already in the grip of Satan, already. Where did that start? Oh, you know where it started. It started with thoughts in his mind weeks before. Could have been months before. He bought into lies. Lies about himself, lies about Jesus. Bought him in. Chewed on him, assimilated them, digested them. Satan had already had Judas in his grip. So when the Lord says to Satan, "Behold, he's already firmly in your grip." Look, already he's in your grip. All that he has is in your power. He's already in your grip. It means the door was open. And Satan, everything is done legally. Satan had a legal right to afflict him. So, number three, deception respects no one. And so if Eve could be open to deception in the garden, perfect environment, and Judas could be open to deception in the presence of Jesus, I mean, come on now. Do you think maybe like that might be something that's vulnerable for us? Do you think maybe like the enemy is going to try to use lies and deception to get us to make an alliance with him? Do you think that we're immune? We can never be vulnerable to being deceived? Come on now, come on now. Oh, Lord, no, we need God to help us as a body. We need God to help us as a people because the lie is strong and deception is powerful and deception leads to destruction. God help us. God help us all. I want us all to stand to our feet for a moment. And before we put that music on, this is Palm Sunday. And Palm Sunday is when Jesus,
is this on?
Palm Sunday is when Jesus entered into the city. The presence of God came into the city. And we're going to get into the presence of God in a moment. If you feel like you are vulnerable or you have been vulnerable to believe a lie, somebody's duped you, somebody has pulled you into an unholy alignment, somebody you have joined forces with, somebody who's offended, that you have joined to the offense, and it's not even a reality in your life, you've just joined to an offense what somebody said, a rumor, could be a lie, could be a half-truth. If you feel like fear has entered into your life, the presence of God is going to come here and minister to us in a powerful way. But honey, add to what I shared.
I really feel that, you know, the enemy has been working overtime to assassinate character. And I feel like one of the things that God has shown me is, you know, there's this wheat and this chaff that grows up in a harvest field. And it can't be separated until it's fully grown. Because if you separate it before it's time, then you're going to end up separating the wheat. I believe that we are on the cusp of God separating the wheat from the chaff. I believe that there is a revival that is right around the corner. I believe that there is a harvest that's ripe. I believe that God has been doing something in the hearts of his people for such a time as this. And I believe that one of the distinguishing factors between the wheat and the chaff is going to be character. Because the gifts come without repentance. But character does not. It's a process. You don't come out of the world, loving the world, living like the world, being in the world, consumed by the world, overtaken by the things of the world, and just step into the church and want promotion. It doesn't work that way. And when people come to the church, whether you've been saved for 20 days or two, and you come to the church and you're looking for an opportunity, and you've never been processed, it's probably not going to happen here. Not in this house.
Don't cut it off. Don't cut off.
We're not Saul leaders. We're not trying to keep people from their destiny and their ministry. Listen, Jesus came. He said, I have been anointed to give you a promotion. No, he did not say that.
Come on.
I am anointed to make you famous. No, he said that he was going to be famous. I am anointed so that you can have everything you want, because this is American Idol and we're all here looking for our ticket to make it to Hollywood. That's why I anointed you. Listen, he didn't come here to give everybody a platform. Some will have platforms, and that's okay, and we're not going to tear them down if that was God's plan for them. But the one thing that he did promise you was that he would recover your sight, that he would open up your deaf ears, that he would resurrect purpose and destiny. And what is that? That's value. That's identity. And some of you are running to Hollywood because you don't have an identity and you don't have a value. And so it's got to be big and it's got to be flashy and it's got to be full of glitter and it's got to have a red carpet and it's got to have all of this hype, and God is nowhere to be found. And at the end, you're still left with no value, no identity, insecure, chasing after another feel-good moment, another opportunity, another place to find a church that will let it be your marketplace so you can sell your agenda and sell your ideas. This is not the house. This is not the house. And that's why we have been being assassinated. You don't know somebody from Facebook. I can't stand that platform sometimes. Because everybody that doesn't have one, that can't get promoted in the church because they won't submit and they won't allow God to deliver them and heal them and be loyal and be faithful with another man's stuff. Start in the mailroom. Scrub a toilet. Pour some water. But you won't do that because you just want your big ministry. And when you don't get it, you run to Facebook, and that becomes your platform. And you draw people away from God through your offense. And I'm telling you, God is not pleased. He said, I am the vine. You are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. And there are people that are breaking branches off of the vine, aborting your destiny, aborting your purpose, because they're offended, they're unhappy, and this is what they did to Jesus. Crucify him. Crucify him. How many people missed God because they believed a lie about Jesus? Palm Sunday, oh, we love you. Crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him.
Yeah.
Character assassination. It's a big deal because God wants to do something, but he can't do it in the heart and the mind of somebody that is full of doubt and unbelief and lacks trust and won't come and get connected to a vine, a man and a woman that God has called, and other leaders. He wants to do miracles. He wants to bring signs, and he wants wonders. But you won't let yourself be opened up enough to receive it through a person, because you don't like what you've heard about them, or you don't like the truth that's being spoken. You don't like the color of their skin. You don't like their age, and so you're closed off, so you're not going to get your miracle. But God is coming, and he is giving you a chance to open up your heart, to step into the secret place, to repent, to turn from the gossip. You can have it all, like in a moment. That's how good God is. Just repentance changes it in a moment. In a moment. Don't be afraid. You have to extend trust somewhere. Half those people that got mad and left and are offended, where are they? What are they doing? God, I pray that they would become prodigals. I pray that they would get turned around and that they would come back into the goodness of your glory. But in the meantime, God, don't let them abort any more people that are here right now wanting you, wanting you, wanting you, wanting you, wanting you, wanting you, wanting you. Not what you have to give them, but they want you. Truth and presence and character. That's the marker. That's the separation between the wheat and the chaff, the counterfeit and the real. And discernment and the Holy Spirit and wisdom will guide you to know the difference.
Glory, glory. A true word. Here's what we're going to do. Here's what we're going to do, because this is fresh, and the Spirit is here. If you've been caught up, or you might be confused, and you've let things in your mind that has caused confusion, questioning, or you know you've been caught up in gossip, you've been perpetuating a lie, or maybe it's just not that. Maybe you're motivated by fear. And there's a place of fear in your life.